In our study in Acts, we are coming to chapter 4. And we noticed last week that two things were recorded that were happening sort of at the same time. The first of those would be that the proclaiming of good news, the proclaiming of Christ and His salvation to the Jews in Jerusalem was bearing beautiful fruit of conversion and grace there. You'll actually see that again in chapter 4. But secondly, and you see it more perhaps in chapter 4, and well known to prophecy, there were many Jews who would reject the Lord Jesus. And we find record of that as well. The miracle that happened back in the last chapter plays into this. And as a matter of fact, the whole story of this carries over from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And so I'd like to comment as well on the miracle that occurred. So basically, we just have three things to talk about today. I will return a bit to the proclaiming of the good news to the Jews and that beautiful fruit that came, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. You'll get a lot more of that in this chapter. And then also this miracle that occurred. Number one, God was being faithful to His promises. Promises made to Abraham, and to bring them the gospel, as promised. Peter, when he spoke to the crowds at Jerusalem, spoke just that way with them. And we can remember that from chapter 3, verse 26. Because he says this, when God raised up His servant, you know, he's talking to people who've been expecting a Messiah, right? So he says, when God raised up His servant, who's he talking about? The Messiah. He sent him first to you, to bless you by turning each of you from his wicked ways. So Peter spoke to them just like that. The whole idea of the gospel coming even first to the Jews was something that even that apostle who was distinctly assigned to Gentiles kept in view the whole time. The apostle Paul always kept that in view in the way he talked about it and also in the way he practiced it. When Paul would go off into some Gentile territory, he'd go to the synagogue first. A very clear pattern throughout the book of Acts. When Paul wrote to Rome, to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, and said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he went about it in this way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Always kept that in view. And I think, you know, Romans was probably written a bit later, and a lot of ministry had gone on. They'd been out among the Gentiles quite a bit before that. And yet he still talks like that. And it was an important facet of it. It is a very sobering reality that the prophets had predicted that not only some Jews, but really the bulk of the descendants of Abraham would reject the Christ. Isn't that true? Isn't that what the prophets had said? But they had also prophesied, and this is in accord with God's grace, that a remnant from among the descendants of Abraham would be saved. In particular, a remnant from among the Jews, which narrows it even further from that. Jeremiah chapter 50 at verse 20 says this, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, they must be referring to Messiah's coming, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, and he goes on a little bit later, I will forgive the remnant I spare. So there will be a remnant of a few of the Jews whom the Lord is sparing, forgiving, taking to be his own. In the Jeremiah passage, it's beautiful. It says people are going to look for their sins and they won't be able to find them because I've forgiven them. You can look at that up in Jeremiah chapter 50, right around verse 20. The Apostle Paul, again, echoed that same sentiment, Romans 11:5, saying, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So from among the Jews and from the many that were rejecting Jesus, the Apostle Paul could say, but among my kinsmen, there will be a remnant chosen by grace. There would be Jews who would accept Jesus as Messiah. And what we're witnessing in the opening of the book of Acts is a record of that, a documentation of that, a testimony to that. I think that's really part of the why behind which these first chapters relate these stories, a testimony, a declaration that God in fact kept these promises. I should say, from my own understanding of Scripture, that I don't think the kindness to save from among the Jews is exhausted yet. There will be a remnant saved. There was a remnant at Paul's time, but I don't think that's exhausted. I don't think that mercy is exhausted yet, and there are some verses we could point to with that regard. The miracle from last week's passage, I'm testing you now, do you remember? The miracle from last week's passage plays very dramatically into all of this, and I want to review that miracle. I didn't really go into much detail about it. I'm going to do some of that today. Think about the miracle a bit. The miracle was granted in the most conspicuous public and Jewish circumstances you could devise. It occurred at one of the entrances to the temple, the gate called Beautiful. It occurred in a very public setting among the Jews there. It was an obvious miracle, a public miracle, an undeniable miracle. And it was performed again in the temple area, catch this, on somebody everybody knew. Not everybody, you know, not every single person would have known him, but this was a character that people recognized. He was always there at the temple, asking for alms and help from the worshipers at the gate called Beautiful. They used to have to carry him there because he couldn't stand, he couldn't walk. But he was a fixture there. He was an institution there. People knew who this guy was. I still remember about 8 or 9 years ago, I was on jury duty down at the courthouse. And I would park in the underground parking lot and always cross the same way to Courthouse Park there by the fountain to get into the area so I could go where I needed to go. And as I crossed through that underground sort of passageway, there was always this one same guy there. He had the most tattered guitar you could ever see, and he played away, and people would, you know, give him tips and gifts and things. But he was always there. It was very consistent, and I'm trying to liken that to this situation. People knew this guy. He was a fixture around there. And so the miracle is conspicuous, public, known kind of a thing. It's not on someone who had a recent injury. See, because if it were a recent injury, people could speculate, oh, that's kind of a coincidence. You know, he's had most of his recovery, kind of got a little better. There's a timing thing there or something. This man was 40-something in age, and he could not stand since birth. Nobody could stand at birth. but he had never been able to stand, and he's known. Why? Because people carried him day after day, especially at feast time, especially when there were people gathered there. But not just especially, then every day they would carry him and lay him there where he would call out for help. I go on at some length about this because I think the purpose of this miracle is stated in a couple of ways in the text. This miracle has it's strategic. I don't mean to say that Peter is looking around saying, I wonder what the best miracle, you know, not at all. But in the plan of God to show a kindness to his own people, the Jews, he chooses this guy because it made so much difference. And when Peter talked to the crowds gathered as soon as it happened, you realize why. Well, he's leaping, he's jumping around, he's praising God, it's so different. He had been crippled from birth. And everybody gathers around. But what does Jesus say to them? He says, chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. See, it's their Messiah. It's the Messiah that they should know from having been born of Abraham. And he's glorified this servant so that you could see it and believe. The miracle was to confirm to them, to the Jews, the authenticity of the power of Jesus as their Messiah. And Peter urged them to place their hope in Jesus, calling Jesus the Christ appointed for you. You can find that in verse 20 of chapter 3. There would be no other Christ ever. That's part of today's message. There isn't any other salvation. He has been here. And the Lord kindly showed it so that we could believe. When Peter was preaching to them, helping them to understand, again, preaching to the Jews who would have known of Moses, he quoted Moses because Moses had predicted, as a prophet himself, had predicted the coming of Messiah. The Lord will raise up a prophet like me. See, Moses had such a direct connection, it seemed. You know, he'd just go talk to God face to face and give you the word of God. And he is, you know, among the Jews, the most revered among the prophets. He said the Lord would raise up one like me. The Messiah's ministry would be similar to this somehow. But then he said this, and this is Peter quoting Moses, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. They had to grapple with it in those terms. He's the only Messiah coming down the pike. If you say no to Jesus, you said no entirely to everything. Again, it was a wonderful kindness to display this power on that particular man and make Jesus known. Chapter 4 will highlight the believing reaction to that. It will also highlight the unbelieving reaction. Let's read just the first 31 verses of chapter 4. You understand that it's just sort of happened after the miracle, after the preaching, after the great conversion of all these, you know, the people and that kind of thing. Chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were still speaking to the people, They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So see, this is another really dramatic conversion day. There was a dramatic conversion day on the Pentecost day. On this miracle day, the number grows by thousands, it seems. The next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I think this miracle, what a testimony to the undeniable work of God. What a kindness of God, I think, to render this miracle for the people's sake. And I think also what clear preaching of Christ followed. We could back up in chapter 3, we won't do that, but it was clear preaching. Who is this Jesus? What is this about that such power should be displayed on this occasion? And then clear preaching today as you hear it to the Sanhedrin and all of those gathered there. A direct call to allegiance to Christ. And yet, they didn't believe. Some of them. So many did. It was a wonderful conversion day. Dramatic, I think, in the thousands. But when they met before the Sanhedrin, they did not believe. I think some reflection on who is named here as being involved will be good. But who is mentioned in this whole scenario? Well, the temple guard, the captain of the temple guard is mentioned. Obviously, it happened on the grounds of the temple. And so the temple guard gets involved. The Sadducees are mentioned. And they, by the way, were associated quite directly with the priests. Not all priests were Sadducees. But I think virtually all Sadducees were priests. It was part of the priestly order and the aristocratic order, if that helps. They were influential politically as well. And so it's good to know about the Sadducees that they were that. They were in control of the temple grounds, the operations there. The temple guard would have been from out of the Sadducees. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Did you know that? The Sadducee party, the entire party, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. For anybody, anytime. You die, you're dead. And the way they always say to remember that is, and so they are sad, you see. Anyway. You won't forget it. You won't forget it. I didn't forget it. The rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law are mentioned. So who's involved? The temple guard, the priests, the Sadducees, the rulers, elders, teachers of the law. Again, together, this is all going to make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling body there. But there are also individuals mentioned, aren't there? There are names. Who are these people? Who is Annas? Who is Caiaphas? Who is John, Alexander? The mention of a particular family, the high priest's family. It's interesting to me. And I think we ought to spend at least a moment on that. These names are enormously important. Think back to our study of the Gospel of John, to whose house was Jesus first dragged when first arrested and bound? To the house of Annas, father of the high priest Caiaphas. So who are we dealing with here? As a matter of fact, they call Annas the high priest. There's a certain dynasty thing going on here. Did you see that phrase, the high priest's family? You ever heard the biblical phrase, the chief priests? Who are we talking? We're talking about a dynasty. I was going to liken it to the mafia, but I didn't know just how. There is a dynasty, a family dynasty that had been in control in Jerusalem for well more than 15 years. Annas stop being high priest himself 15 years prior to this, or maybe 15 and a half years prior to this. He'd been high priest for I don't know how long. His son Caiaphas had been high priest since, and it's the high priest family, the chief priests, the aristocratic, the politically influential. These are enormously powerful people in Jerusalem. Among the Jews, they are the most powerful. They have the most clout. Annas, Caiaphas, the high priest's family. They would be the ones later on. They were the ones that judged Jesus Christ guilty. That the whole Sanhedrin did that. It's not only Sadducees. There are some Pharisees and some others involved. But these are the ones that sent Jesus to the cross officially. From there, these are the ones who were later give the Apostle Paul the papers he needs to leave the area and go to foreign cities to arrest men and women and bring them back to Jerusalem to be sentenced to death. I don't know how they pulled off the death sentence because they weren't allowed to do it, but Paul says that they did. So there must be a way in which they pulled that off. And I think that, by the way, all of what I'm describing to you is why, when they came back after they were released from prison, reported what they'd done, and everyone joins in prayer, I think that's why they quote Psalm 2. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Perhaps the most striking thing to me in the whole passage is the reminder. It's a stark reminder as I read it, that even incontrovertible miracle is not enough to soften the hard heart. I want to draw your attention to some features of the account that highlight certain things. None of these people denied this miracle, ever. They recognized that it happened. They did not deny it. Chapter 4, verse 14. They could see the man who had been healed standing there. There was nothing they could say. Undeniable what had happened. And they didn't deny it. See, they're not trying to get around it in that way and say, well, you know, it's a trick. They didn't deny the miracle at all. And it had been witnessed by far too many people. Again, this was a known man around the temple. As a matter of fact, you wouldn't have had to been there on site. If you were one of the chief priests or whatever, and you didn't see it happen, but as soon as you come, even the next day when they're at the trial, he's standing there. And you know him from before. You remember him. Always at the gate called Beautiful. And it's undeniable. And again, the nature of this thing is a kindness. It's not hocus pocus. It's a kindness. I think we hear a little bit of that irony in Peter's voice. If we're being called to account for an act of kindness, well, let me tell you how it happened here. It was a kindness. And a kindness from God in revealing Himself and in making Jesus known to them. It's all about kindness. But again, what are the elements of the response of the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, at least most of them? I don't know about all of them. What are the elements of their response? Well, we got to stop this thing from spreading. They warned them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Something inside is saying, we've got to stop this thing. That's their response. And they warned, and they commanded, and they threatened, and they pondered punishments but couldn't think of what to do. And in the end, they let them go. But here we have this example of the hardened heart. Part of what I want to point out is that its reaction to Jesus is the real issue here. The miracle stands on its own, and nobody denied it. Nobody denied it in this scenario. But the reaction to Jesus, that's the issue. Will they count Him to be Lord and King and Messiah? From this passage, I can discern two distinct purposes for the miracle. I like to watch for that. I think I'm not going to go on at great length about this today. But I think the matter of miracle in today's church is a very confusing subject sometimes. But let's register at least a couple of things today. First of all, I can discern from this passage two purposes. Number one, it was a kindness. on two levels. It's kindness to the man, a great kindness to this man. And he's just clinging to Peter and John, and leaping and praising. It's a kindness to him. Another aspect of that kindness, again, I've said it three times now, it's a kindness of revelation. It's making it known in a way that is convincing, or whatever you want to say. It's that kind of kindness. Secondly, what else is the purpose for the miracle? It is that occasion for preaching Jesus, to get beyond just the betterment of his life physically, and it gets on to the matter, for all who are listening, to the matter of Jesus. How are you going to deal with Jesus? There isn't any salvation anywhere else. He is Messiah. He has come. How are you going to deal with him? And the preaching is bold and it's very specific. Again, when the miracle first happened, backing up a day or so, when the miracle first happened and the crowd rushed forward, Peter preached Christ to them very completely, indicting them of his murder. They had put to death, he said, the righteous one. They had put to death their own Messiah, is his implication. What does he tell them? What is his message to them? See, the miracle gives occasion for preaching. What is the preaching and what is its message? Repent. Chapter 3, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This is the message that rings from this passage. It should ring to us. Repent. What a great kindness of the Lord. What revelation from the Lord to make himself known, to authenticate Jesus to you. Repent and believe this good news so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. It would not have been enough to say, well, you know, come on over. Perhaps you could get a relief from some weakness or injury too. It's not enough. The message must go to Christ. And then when called to task by the rulers, Peter's words were bold and direct and simple. I see four elements in Peter's message. Number one, the power that they could not deny was the power of Jesus of Nazareth. Number two, the one whom they'd rejected and crucified was the capstone from a very familiar prophecy to them. Psalm 118, verse 22. I don't think they used verse numbers back then. But they were really familiar with this prophecy as being messianic, that the Lord would make him, this Messiah, the capstone, though he had been rejected. Number three, Jesus was truly raised from the dead, and nothing less. And number four, there was no salvation to be had anywhere else. Those same kinds of words, simple, clear, direct, about Jesus and your reaction to him, had just converted thousands. But when they fell upon the ears of this group, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the high priest's family, most of the Sanhedrin, when they fell on those ears, nothing happened. And they rejected it, reacted against it. The application that comes to mind, and with this I will finish, would have to do with anyone who is listening to words like this. You are listening today. Is it possible that any of us has in fact been resisting the Messiahship and Lordship of Jesus Christ? For you, you search, I ask you to search your own soul. Do you know him as Savior and Lord? And hearing this, what will you do? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. And then watching two things. Again, as a listener to this, watching the fact that thousands were converted in one group, and another group rejects him, tries to find a way to stop this thing, and eventually, you know, persecutes, and we'll read about that. I think one of the applications would be this. What if it were the case that you have been resisting Jesus in your heart? You found it difficult to believe, didn't think it was very convincing. Maybe even it's been offensive to you. I don't know. But if that were the case, it would seem that these words would say, wouldn't it be the right thing to pray to the Lord that by His Spirit He would overcome that resistance? This declares in no uncertain terms that there is no other salvation. Wouldn't it be the right thing to say, God, who sends the power of the Holy Spirit, overcome my resistance and turn my heart to this, to believe. I've seen evidence of people rejecting it and leaving it go forever and ever. That seemed like an appropriate application of today's words. Let's pray. Lord, would you have the kindness of which I just spoke to hear our prayer, hear the prayer of any individual here, and open heart and mind and ears and eyes to be saved. This we pray, calling upon your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.